We are looking this evening at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we have been examining the first eight verses. You will turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, and as he writes him, he is addressing issues pertaining to the church, pertaining to the public worship. And as we look at this text tonight, specifically verses 5 through 8, we're going to see how he addresses the issue of prayer in the public assembly. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." For the past couple of weeks, we have directed our attention to this topic of evangelistic praying. These first eight verses discuss this subject. Praying for the lost is certainly a serious calling in our life, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has committed that to us. It's so serious that He actually taught this to His disciples. If you would just hold your place there for a moment and turn over to Matthew chapter 6, you would see there in chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10 that the very content that He gave to the disciples when they pray was this issue of evangelistic praying. In verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, this is evangelistic praying. This is praying for the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray evangelistically, we are displaying the heart of God for sinners. We're displaying His desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as we have been studying this section here in 1 Timothy, we have already seen the nature, scope, and the benefit of evangelistic prayer. And now we're considering the reasons. We've already noted two reasons for evangelistic prayer, as it being, first of all, morally right, and secondly, it is God's will. Evangelistic praying is a good thing because salvation is of great benefit to anyone who receives it. Now, verse 3 tells us that this kind of praying is acceptable to God. In fact, the Greek text makes clear that He receives it with great delight. And that's because He wants all people to have full knowledge of the saving truth of the gospel. That is the reason why all of us have been given the great commission to take the great commandment of the Word of God to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to all people. He wants all people to be saved. John MacArthur, he says, "Some Christians find it hard to believe that God desires all people to be saved. However, no one believes that God wants people to be disobedient or unholy. On the contrary, all evangelicals would agree that God wants all people to be holy, righteous, and sinless. Continually in Scripture, He commands people to be obedient. He calls everyone on the face of the earth to give Him honor and glory. Nevertheless, all people sin. Even though that is not God's desire. And we shouldn't find it difficult to understand that people go to hell against God's desire. God gives His creation the option of going against His desires. He will not ignore the volition of man. When God says He wants all people to be saved, He doesn't mean that He will save them whether they want to be saved or not. His desire, it is His desire, but it will not save them against their will. But if they refuse, He will punish them. To imagine that God is content with the damnation of anyone is absolutely contrary to His character. If that were His will, He wouldn't call all people everywhere to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved, but He will not save all people because He chooses not to violate their conscience, or rather their choice. See, in verse 5, He gives us here another reason for evangelistic praying. Notice verse 5. He says that there is one God. In other words, it's reflective of God's nature. One of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture is that there is but one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says that there is no other God but one. Isaiah 44:6 also says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." When you read Mark 12:29-30, that is actually a quotation of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And we hear this, as we heard it read to us earlier, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." See, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, it constitutes the Shema. That's the Jewish confession of faith. And although the nations surrounding Israel practiced polytheism, Israel stood for one God. So there is only one God, and Scripture makes that emphasis. But another fundamental teaching of Scripture is that there is one salvation. See, Paul's point is simply this. There's only one God, and if there were many gods, there would be various ways of salvation. And since there is only one Savior God, He alone is the source of salvation for all people. We all know John 14:6 when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." That is telling us that the way to heaven is through one person, one means, one source. In fact, we could all equally say that that is a narrow way. And that's exactly what Matthew 7:13 says. "Enter by the narrow gate." It is a narrow gate. It is a narrow, confined, and difficult way. The way of salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13 that "wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Many enter the road of destruction. Many go in through the wide gate. Only few enter the way that leads to life through the narrow gate. It's confined. We live in a world today that has multiplicity of gods. In fact, they don't mind if you have one God as long as you're one God and your belief doesn't bother anybody else. You can do exactly what you want to do. But the Bible teaches one God, one salvation. And if you come up with more than one God and you come up with more than one ways of salvation, you're not going to get it from the Bible. A fundamental truth. And when we look at the reasons for evangelistically praying, we see first it's morally right, it's God's will, and it reflects God's nature. God wants us to focus on Him and Him alone. God wants us to focus on praying for the salvation of those who need Christ. There's one way, and we need to focus in on that. And as we pray for that, for people, that God would open up their eyes to their sin and to their need of Jesus Christ, that gets us to focus in on that one way. Listen, if there's only one way, how can we mess it up? I mean, there's only one. I could see if there were a number of ways, we would mess that up, trying to figure all that out and trying to communicate all that. But one God, one way to Him. Jesus Christ. You look there in verse 5, Paul also says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And now we see that the reasons for evangelistic praying is that it's consistent with Christ's person. In fact, a more literal translation of this verse from the Greek text would be this: there's one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus Himself. See, the Bible states emphatically that there's only one mediator, just as it states emphatically that there's only one God, and it states it emphatically that there is only one way to God, one salvation. See, no one can say that there are many ways to heaven and that any way or any leader is acceptable, because God has only one mediator through whom the world can be saved, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, there are people today that when they hate you and they call you names like cult, they have to ignore these fundamental principles here. A cult does not believe in one God. A cult does not believe in one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A cult does not believe in one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ. They do not believe in one mediator between God and men, which is Jesus Christ. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, period. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus Christ is God. Cults don't believe that. In fact, what the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other way, no other means, no other person. God has revealed it only through Jesus Christ. And Jesus again said that of Himself: "I am the way. I am the only way." Definite articles. When Paul says here that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the word mediator, that word there speaks of someone who intervenes. He's someone who intervenes between two people for the purpose of restoring peace and fellowship, or for ratifying a covenant. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. You'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it reveals that Jesus is the mediator who actually brought peace between God and man. Notice what it says: "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." Here he's speaking of Gentiles. All of these things that he's talking about referred back to the Jews. Salvation, as Jesus said in John 4, was of the Jews. But he tells them that you Gentiles, you were aliens. You were strangers from the covenants and the promises. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now notice each time in the passage, it tells us that it is Christ who has made the two one. It is Christ who has given us peace. It is Christ who had abolished the enmity by doing that in His flesh on the cross. It is Christ who came and preached peace. It is Christ who has given us both access by one Spirit to the Father. And if you notice in the whole thesis of Ephesians, in the first half, the first three chapters, over and over it keeps saying, "In Christ, in Christ, in Christ." Here are the benefits of being in Christ. Here's what happens because you are in Christ. Beloved, we have a wonderful position that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. Well, we see there that example of a mediator, but really over in Job chapter 9, in verses 32 and 33, that there introduces us to the concept of a mediator. When you look at those verses in the middle of disaster, Job actually longed to communicate face to face with God. When he says there in verse 32 that he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. In fact, the word mediator in that passage, the King James Version, has daysman. And the word daysman speaks of an arbiter or an umpire or a mediator. See, in the middle of his soul-wrenching circumstances, Job cried out, I need someone who can lay his hand on God and me and bring us both together. And you know what? The cry is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what he does. He is the mediator. He is the arbiter. He is the umpire. He is the one who comes and brings us peace. He breaks down the enmity. He makes the two one. He restores peace and friendship between God and man. See, Paul states with authority here in verse 5 that Christ is the only mediator. The only one. He's the only sacrifice. He's the only one that could please God. None of us could offer a sacrifice that would be pleasing. That's why it is so damning to your soul to think that God will let you in on your good works. Your good works is filthiness. Your good works cannot satisfy a holy God. In fact, your good works are an offense to God. And it's only through Christ that He accepts the sacrifice. And it is only through Christ that you can be saved. Not through any other. Not through any other means or any other way, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul again states that with authority here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, there are no hierarchies of deities or intermediary gods that are known as aeons, as the Gnostics used to approach it. A man can't approach God through angels or through saints or through Mary. There's only one mediator, one daysman, only one who came to lay down his life for God and to bring man together. That's Jesus. Only one. Now, if you look there in verse 5, he tells us here about the Lord Jesus. He tells us that Jesus Christ became man. The man, Christ Jesus. The word man there is the Greek word anthropos. That's where we get the English word anthropology, which means the study of man. Anthropos is a generic term for mankind. It's not the specific word for man, which would be, or the specific word for a male, which would be aner. He uses that word aner in chapter 3. See, Christ was always God. But He became man. He's the perfect God-man. Therefore, He can bring God and man together. See, you and I couldn't do that. We're not perfect. We fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ did not. He did not fall short. He is the very image of God. Again, He was the only one that could bring man and God together. And we read verses like this, Hebrews 8, 6. It says, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then over in chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews, it says, and for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, Christ restores peace. He restores friendship. He ratifies a covenant between God and man. He stands between an offended God and an offending sinner, and He mediates to bring them both together. See, if there's only one God, He alone is the one that can save. If there's only one mediator, He alone can bring you to the saving God. Therefore, all people must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I believe that why Paul has this here for us is he's building into us our own theology. That as we pray to the one God. As we pray, we know that there is one Savior, that there is one salvation, one mediator, one way to God. And that's what we communicate to people. We attack polytheism in our culture. We attack the multiplicity of gods. Notice something else when we look at the reasons for evangelistic praying. Not only is it reflective of God's nature and consistent with Christ's person, but notice also that it is consistent with the atonement's purpose. Verse 6 says, "Who gave Himself a ransom." What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that Christ gave. He gave. John 3:16. We see God giving His Son. Romans 5, verse 8, we see Christ giving Himself on behalf of sinners. In fact, look with me over at John chapter 10. And I want you to see there in verses 17 and 18 that when you look at the death of Christ, we see from this approach in John 10 that Jesus Himself tells us that He voluntarily gave His life. He voluntarily laid down His life on behalf of wicked sinners. The very people that was nailing Him to the cross, He voluntarily laid down His life for them. And even as He hung there on the cross, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very people that came against Him, His very enemies, the people that hurled insults at Him, He forgave them. He died for them, just as He died for us. John 10:17, Jesus says, "I lay down My life that I might take it again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from My Father." His death was voluntary. He gave Himself. He didn't give a portion of Himself. He didn't give something that He possessed. He didn't give something that He really didn't need. He gave everything. He gave Himself voluntarily and completely as a ransom for all. Now, the Greek word that's used here, ransom, or translated ransom, it's not the simple word for ransom, which would be the word lutron, but it's the Greek word antelutron. And it has a preposition which is hupo or hooper following after it. See, the word, instead of where you would use lutron, which would speak of a kidnapping where a ransom is paid to free a hostage, the word here, antelutron, it speaks of a substitution. It speaks of one like a father that is receiving a note about a kidnapped child and he's demanding that he take the place of the child. It is substitutionary. The word itself implies that the price paid for the release of a slave is speaking of an exchange. Jesus Christ exchanged His life for ours. He exchanged Himself by dying our death, by bearing our sin, by taking our place. That's what you see when Paul says in verse 6 that He gave Himself a ransom. He became a substitution. He stepped in our place. We deserve the death. We deserve to bear sin in our own bodies, but He stepped in and took the punishment for us. So He Himself is a substitutionary payment for our sins. So we see there that He gave. Notice also that He gave His life for all. He gave His life for all. Christ did indeed exchange His life for others. But you see, the main point that Paul is making here is that He did it for all. He did it for everyone. Christ, the one mediator, died on the cross to provide a ransom for all people, to exchange Himself for the release of all sinners. William G.T. Shedd, he says this, "There are no claims of justice not yet satisfied. There is no sin of man for which an infinite atonement has not been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal. And we see that over and over in the Scriptures. And the Spirit and the Bride in the book of Revelation say, come and take up the water of life freely. Or Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a universal call that's given to everyone. When we preach, we don't preach just to some people. We preach to everyone. We don't know who the elect are, so we preach to everyone. Because everyone needs salvation. And the death of Christ on the cross, in exchanging His life for the life of sinners, He did it for all. It says it there in the text. It doesn't say He did it for some. It doesn't say He did it for the world. It doesn't say that He did it for the elect. It says He did it for all. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, I think this brings us in perspective. Because in verse 1, we hear about false prophets. And about those false prophets, Peter says this, that there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. The Lord actually bought false teachers, heretics, and apostates. I mean, that's what the verse is telling us. The sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, it extends to all people. But notice this, all people do not appropriate it to their life. See, beloved, we say it this way, it's sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. So when you pray for all people. When you witness to all people. You don't just hang out in certain avenues and certain outlets thinking that only the elect are going to come by there because you don't know who the elect are. You preach to everyone. You pray for everyone. What do you pray for? One simple thing, that they be saved. That right there narrows in on your purpose of existence. You exist for the purpose of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. Period. That's our purpose. That should be what motivates us every day. That should be what motivates us as a church. Our existence as a church is to preach the gospel to the lost. And then we seek to edify the saved. Our purpose is twofold. We reach the lost and we seek to build up those who are saved. Those that the Lord Jesus Christ saves by His Spirit. We seek to build them up in the Word of God. Notice something else Paul says in verse 6. He tells us that Christ gave Himself to be testified in due time. That phrase could be translated this way, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which was the evidence at the perfect time. In other words, His ransom for all was the evidence of God's desire to save all people. See, the greatest single proof that God wants to save all people is the death of Christ on their behalf. The evidence was presented in due time. That's another way of saying just at the right time. In fact, we hear it this way in Galatians 4:4 when it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. See, at precisely the right moment in redemptive history, the Lord Jesus came and bore the sins of the whole world. The potential for salvation is available to all people. Any theology that falls short of that attacks the very character and the work of Christ. So we see in praying for the lost, we see in the purpose of praying for the lost, it's morally right, it's God's will, is reflective of God's nature, is consistent with Christ's person, is consistent with the atonement's purpose. Notice verse 7. It's consistent with Paul's commission. Paul says in verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's two words that begin at the beginning of the verse, for which it refers to what Paul has just talked about in verses 3 through 6. It's almost like the word therefore that takes you back. He's saying, because God is Savior and Christ is Mediator, and because Christ died as a ransom for all, Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle. In other words, he's saying, why would I be doing what I am doing if salvation weren't for everyone? Why would I be preaching to everyone if God did not have the desire to save everyone? Now, if you remember the word thetlo, the word for desire, the word for will that Paul uses there in verse 4, it's not speaking of desire with a purpose. It's speaking of a wishful desire. Certainly, if God wants all people saved, He could save all people. You agree with that, right? But you have to understand, too, that God places responsibility on you and I. So that when we refuse the gospel and we refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, we bear that responsibility. We are the ones that send ourselves to hell. Because we reject the only way. We reject the only one. We reject the only means of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here, it's because of God being one, it's because of Christ being a mediator, it's because Christ died as a ransom for all that I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And you know what? Every preacher could say the same thing, though we are not apostles. You only had the 12, and then you had Judas betraying the Lord, and then he was replaced with Matthias. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is noted as an apostle. But in the general sense of the word, apostolos means sent one. We're all sent to preach the gospel. All of us are. All of us are given the commission to take the word of God to the world. To be that living light to them. And to take the light of God's word and to preach it to them. You know, beloved, if you're praying for those that are lost, that'll certainly make you aware of their lostness. And that'll put a deeper desire in your heart to preach to them. Because if you're praying for them, you're going to be thinking about their condition all the time. Every time you're around them, you're going to think about the fact that if they were to die today, they would be in hell. See, beloved, that's how we need to be thinking. God calls us to pray on their behalf. God commands us through Scripture to pray. And we all know that. But how about specifically for the lost? And how about even more specifically for kings and all who are in authority? We're to pray for the government. What are we to pray for the government? That they be saved. We don't need to concern ourselves with all these other things that we get caught up in. I'm not saying don't have necessarily concern about that. You need to know what's going on in your world. But I'm saying that the most important thing that matters is salvation. If we're going to change our world, it's only going to come one person at a time, as we preach the gospel to one person at a time. We have the opportunity to preach in masses, just like in this situation, or just like through internet or through radio. And so we do everything we can. We do exactly what Jesus did when He gave the parable of scattering the seed. We throw it everywhere. And we know it's up to God to open the heart. So we see in verse 7 that the purpose of evangelistic praying is consistent with Paul's commission. It's consistent with every preacher's commission. See, Paul was appointed a preacher. The word preacher there is the Greek word kairouso. It refers to a herald. It refers to a proclaimer. It refers to a public speaker. Every preacher that stands up here is a herald of the gospel. They are a proclaimer of truth. It's very interesting that during this time, if someone had an announcement to make, he went to the city square and then he made it. It was a time of open communication. People taught in the open. Philosophers, they spoke in the open. Opinions were given in the open. It's not true today, is it? We are told all the time that we have free speech, but every time you get that opportunity to speak, whether it's in a college classroom or whether it's in an open square, you're told to be quiet. Just like John Schaefer down at the landing, told he could not preach the gospel at the landing. But the time during this from which Paul is speaking, it was the opportunity for open-air preaching. Paul was an open-air preacher. He went to the marketplace and he spoke the Word of God. He was a public herald proclaiming the gospel of Christ. See, Paul is saying that God ordained him to publicly proclaim the gospel. That's what he has called me to. That's what he's called every preacher in this church, is to publicly proclaim the gospel. And listen, if that gospel is limited, it contradicts our calling. Again, the word apostle, it refers to someone being sent. It refers to being a messenger. And Paul is saying that he was appointed as a herald, as a proclaimer, and as someone who was sent as a messenger. He was sent to the nations. So why would God have sent him if salvation were limited? If God desires that all be saved, then we are called to preach to all. Again, we're not saying that there's a universal salvation. And we're not saying that all will be saved. We know people in our life that are lost. We know people that died that were lost, as far as we could tell. Not all are going to be saved. We see the rejection of Christ not only in this life, but we see the rejection of Christ in the time and when He was here. I mean, we heard it tonight as we read Acts chapter 7. As Stephen very carefully articulated their history to them. And what did they do with it? They chunked it aside and they committed murder, a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. They violated the very law of God that they were trying to stand and defend. See, that's what happens when people are enemies of the cross. The very ammo that they're seeking to use to fire against the children of God is the very ammo that they shoot themselves with. Well, Paul gives a defense of his commission in verse 7. He says here, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. And Paul here was reminding the Ephesians that they knew of his calling to extend the truth of saving grace as far as God would allow. As a herald, he spoke publicly. As an apostle, he reached all that he could. And since in the Ephesian church it's possible that they disagreed with the strength of his conclusions here, Paul reminds them that he was speaking the truth. You ever had to do that sometimes? In fact, over in the book of Galatians, as he's speaking to them, he says, listen, have I become your enemy because I have spoken to you the truth? Now, you could say the same thing in your life as you reach out to people and they get hostile to you and say, wait a minute. I'm seeking to tell you the truth. I have nothing here to gain. There's no personal motive other than desiring that you hear the truth and that you be saved. That you come under the authority of the Word. And am I now becoming your enemy because I'm telling you these things? Unfortunately, that is what happens. We tell people the truth, we become enemies of them. But beloved, what is it that we stand for most anyway? Friendships? Friendships are wonderful. We thrive on them. We all need them. We need people in our lives. But beloved, the most important thing in your life is the Bible, the truth. And if it were not so, then all the martyrs died in vain. Do you agree with me with that? They had to forsake friendships and family. They had to forsake government and any person who came against the truth of the Word of God. And it cost them their life. They didn't die in vain. They stood for the truth all the way to their death. Paul begins to delineate his commission here in verse 7 also, where he says that he is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And the word Gentiles, it literally means nation. He is a teacher of the nations. The two words in faith, it could be better translated in the faith. And the word truth, it refers to sincerity. So he's saying this, that he was a teacher of the nations in the faith and sincerity. In other words, Paul's content, it was correct. His motives were sincere. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Chapter 2. We don't see this too often in Scripture with Paul, but when we see it, he's pretty specific. Because in chapter 2, he defends his motives in coming to Thessalonica. He defends how he handled the Word of God, how he presented himself to the people. And each time as he does this, he goes back to their recollection. Each time he tells them, you yourselves know. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. You know this. I'm not telling something to you that's new. You're very aware of what I'm saying, because what I am saying is exactly what you saw in us. Notice what he says, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. See, in his defense here, he goes back to their recollection of how they behaved themselves in front of them. And when you take that back over in 1 Timothy, he tells them, listen, I am speaking these things to you in sincerity. My content is correct, and my motives are sincere. See, God sent Paul to the nations of the world to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ as a ransom for all and to call them to salvation. And how could Paul do that if that wasn't true? How could he carry out this commission to preach or this commission to go if none of these things were true? See, he reminded the Ephesian believers that his appointment to go to all the nations underscored the very importance of their praying for all people to be saved. See, we think of it this way. We think about missionaries. What do? They go out into places that we can't reach or we can't get there geographically. They go into places where Christ has not been named. They go to places where there are no churches or few churches, and they seek to build churches and to establish churches, and they seek to win people to Christ. They go into an area where the gospel is not prevalent in those areas, and they preach the gospel of Christ. That's what a missionary does. He goes in and plants churches. And see, Paul, he would go from city to city, town to town, doing the same thing. Preaching the gospel. Heralding the gospel. And so he delineates his commission there. I'm a teacher to the nations in the faith. And I do that in sincerity. I do that with pure motives. So Paul, he sums up then our reasons for praying this way. We know it's morally right, verse 3. It's God's will, verses 3 and 4. It's reflective of God's nature, verse 5, who is one God and who has one salvation that is offered from the one God. We know it's consistent with Christ's person because the Bible states emphatically that there is one mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ who became man. It's consistent with the atonement's purpose, where we see Christ gave and he gave himself for all to be testified in due time. And we see it's consistent with Paul's commission, who was appointed a preacher and an apostle. See, beloved, we are called to pray for the lost. We're called to pray like John Knox, give me Scotland or I die. See, that someone has a passion for lost people. Well, in verse 8, he tells us the attitude of evangelistic praying. Notice what he says. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, verse 9, notice in verse 9, he says, in like manner also. That right there is telling us a change of subject. The Greek word that's translated in like manner, it occurs in verses 8 and verse 11 of chapter 3, where the subject also changes both times. But in verse 8, the subject here hasn't changed. The word therefore, it ties us back here to the preceding verses. Look at it again. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And let's just break that down. First of all, he says, I desire. Or you may have in your version, I will. This here is given as a command. This is not the Greek word thelo, which speaks of the will of desire that we saw there in verse 4 when referring to God's desire to save all people. This is the Greek word boulomai. And boulomai speaks of the will of purpose. It could be translated this way, I demand, or I command, or I purpose that something should happen. See, Paul is now issuing a command. Read that back there in verse 8. Therefore, I command, I demand that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In fact, that word boulomai is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9 where it says this. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the word boulomai is the word translated willing. See, He's not purposing that any should perish. That right there is giving us a strong evidence of the weight that's laid on every person to come to the gospel. See, man sends himself to hell. Man bears the responsibility of not repenting and not believing. Just like we talked about last time, where do you bring the sovereignty of God and the volition of man together in this? Well, you leave them like this. Because the Bible speaks of election and predestination, and you know that. We speak about that often. But the Bible also speaks about the responsibility that's laid on every person to repent. If that's not so, why is that our message? It doesn't make sense that we preach repentance if all are not called to repent. Notice in verse 8. As we see there, first of all, this attitude of evangelistic praying given as a command, we also see that it's directed at men. He says here that the men pray everywhere. And now we have a different word. Whereas earlier we saw anthropos, that was a generic term, and it speaks of men, but it doesn't speak of a male. Here now we're using the term, which is the plural form of aner. Aner is speaking of a man in the sense of being a male. You know, you have today gender-neutral Bibles. You have to chunk this information to have a gender-neutral Bible. There is no such thing as a gender-neutral Bible. Right here in this text, where he says that the men, he is using the word aner, which means male. He's not using a generic term. In fact, he's using that term, aner, which is preceded by a definite article in the Greek text, which means the male, the man, and it means that the men, as opposed to the women, should conduct public worship. When he's talking about who is to be praying in public worship, he is talking about the men. He's not talking about the women. We learned, as we look at this text, that men are to lead the public worship. That's not something new, folks. That's something that we've looked at over and over. See, in the Jewish synagogue, only men were permitted to pray. And it seems like here in verse 8, to indicate that what was going on in the synagogue was continued in the church to the extent that leadership in public worship belonged to men. And it's interesting that Paul would make this point, because apparently in Ephesus, women were beginning to usurp the male role. And God's pattern for the church, for men to lead the public worship here, is affirmed by Paul saying this, "I demand of you that men do the praying." That's the literal rendering of verse 8. Well, then what are women to do? Well, women are to submit in silence. Just remember, we're talking about the public worship. Silence doesn't mean that they can't ever say anything. But it does mean that they cannot teach or pray publicly when the church officially gathers for worship. That's what this text is referring to in verse 8. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 through 15, it teaches that women who pray and prophesy, they must have their heads covered. And this here was a demonstration of modesty and submission. And here someone may use that passage and argue that women can pray and proclaim God's word in the public assembly of the church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 does teach that a woman who proclaims God's truth and prays must exhibit a submissive spirit. However, if you compare it with chapter 14, verse 34, Paul says this, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." See, women can pray and proclaim the word, but not in the formal, established assembly of the church where it meets for official worship. See, just look over at verse 11, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And interesting, the infinitive is used on the word to teach, and it refers to being a teacher. They're not to be a teacher in the public assembly. What happens in the public assembly? You have mixed, both men and women. When should they be kept silent? When the church gathers for its duly constituted worship. This setting right here. They're not to pray publicly in this setting, nor are they to stand up here and teach the word. It's interesting when I read the reason that women preachers give for themselves, and they ignore this passage right here, and they say this is cultural. Well, if it's cultural, then we can say all the Bible's cultural. That's a weak argument. Beloved, it says right there in front of us. To us, it's English. In the Greek, it says the same thing. Even more specific. I do not permit. I do not allow, is the word permit, a woman to be a teacher. In fact, if you tied in with chapter 3, he would be saying, I do not allow a woman to be an elder, or a pastor, or a bishop, or an overseer, whichever term you choose. He does not allow this. And see, in chapter 3, he gives a list of qualifications for leaders in the church. They're obviously written for men, because look how verse 1 begins of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man, on air, male, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. Even over in Titus 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul said this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man, on air, a male, is blameless, the husband of one wife," which literally means a one-woman man, "having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." There it points out again that the role that God has called for men in the public assembly, select men who are set apart, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, are to be the ones doing the praying in the public worship and the ones that are doing the teaching in the public worship. I didn't write that. God did. So these are the men that are to pray when we are assembled for public worship. You say, well, when can a woman proclaim the Word of God? Well, there are different settings when she can do that, but it has to make sure it's not in the official assembly of the church. They can pray. They can teach the Word of God in a home Bible study. They can do it in a fellowship group, in a prayer meeting. They can do it in a class situation. They can do it wherever they don't assume the authority of a man. So men can't be present at that Bible study. And I don't mean it in the sense that a man can't be sitting in there and evaluate what's going on, because you're going to have elders that are going to be in various places overseeing the church. But they are not to teach men. That's not to say that they can't teach. Go to Titus chapter 2. And it tells us that the older women are to teach the younger women. In other words, you can look at it this way. Women can teach anyone except men. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is telling us. You go back to verse 8. And Paul says here, I demand that the men pray everywhere. The word everywhere is literally every place. And Paul here uses it four times. He uses it here in this verse, in verse 8. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. In all four places, it's referring to an official assembly in the church. So when he says there in verse 8, I demand that the men pray in every place, he's referring to the assembly. He's referring to the public worship. Paul is saying that when they gather officially, when the church gathers officially, men must lead in public prayer. In fact, the tense that he uses for prayer is to be habitual. When we come together, we are to pray habitually. And the men are to be the ones doing it. And what kind of men are doing it? It's the men of chapter 3. It's the men that are qualified to lead the public worship. Well, look what else Paul says in verse 8. When he talks about this attitude of evangelistic praying, he specifies to it for us as holiness. He says in verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, Paul is not obviously talking about physical hands when he refers to holy hands. Though the custom of prayer for the Israelites was to pray and lift up their hands as they prayed. This is not Paul's point. Paul's point is not that when someone prays, he must have his hands in the air. His point is that they must have holy hands. Well, what does that mean? Well, the hands here symbolize the activities of life, because most of what you do involves what? Your hands. So symbolizing all of the activities of your life. So we could say that holy hands is a metaphor. It's expressing a purity of life. He's saying there that when the men pray, and they pray in the public assembly of worship, they are to have a pure life. See, he's just hitting on what he's going to share in chapter 3. They are to have clean hands. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The person who's going to dwell in the hill of the Lord, the person who's going to stand in the holy place of the Lord, is the one with a pure life. What's he mean by without wrath and doubting? Well, that just further defines what he means by holy hands. See, this is referring to one's inner attitude. And if you take it within the context of church leaders, he's saying church leaders were not to be characterized by anger or by strife. They're to have pure and loving hearts. The word holy there, that's normally translated hagios, the normal word for holy, that's not the word that he's using here. He's using a different word, and that word that he uses here is speaking of being unpolluted and unstained by evil. He's saying men who stand up in the public worship to pray for the lost are to have pure lives and to be unstained by the world. That's the kind of men that lead the church. We know he's talking about specific men because he's talking about the public worship. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he tells us about those specific men. Beloved, as you look at this, realize this, that the greatest model for evangelistic praying is who? Jesus. Is he not? Isaiah 53:12 says about Jesus that he made intercessions for the transgressors. He interceded for transgressors. He prayed that sinners would be saved. Luke 23:34, he prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And this was a request for the Father to lead sinners to repentance and salvation. And you know what? God answered his prayer on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. Within a few weeks, 5,000 more were saved, and soon the church at Jerusalem may have exceeded 20,000 people. See, Jesus prayed for transgressors to be forgiven, and the Father did forgive them in response to the prayer of the Son. Christ is our pattern. Christ is our model. Evangelism begins in the prayer life. You want to reach people for Christ, you want to share the gospel of Christ, then begin to pray that they would be saved. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with you saying, "Well, today, such and such time, I'm going to go out and I'm going to stand on this corner and I'm going to do some open-air preaching, or I'm going to go over to such and such house I haven't seen in 3 years and I'm going to share the gospel with them. Or I'm going to go to work today and I'm going to preach the gospel." Are you praying for those that you're wanting to preach to? Are you praying that they will be saved? It begins in your prayer life. I've been convicted by this passage because it's so easy to think of people that you want to pray for, and you do pray for them, but the problem is that you forget about certain people that you want to pray for on a regular basis. So today, I said, no more forgetting this. I pulled out a 3x5 card and I just started writing a list of people that I'm praying for evangelistically that I want to see saved. And as I pray for these on this list, it's going to make my mind focused on them. It's going to cause me to think about them all the time. And it's going to cause me that when I'm around them, I want to share the gospel with them. And I'm not sitting there all concerned about how they're acting or offended because of how they're acting. But I'm realizing that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as I needed the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as you needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone did not speak up and present the gospel to you, guess what? You wouldn't be here. You agree with that? You better, because that's the Bible. Christ is our pattern. Christ is our model. So let's covenant together that we would pray personally and publicly for the lost. I believe that God will be blessed by the obedience, and we'll see the salvation of souls as a result of it. You believe that? You believe that God wants us to pray, and that God wants us to intercede on behalf of the lost, and that God will save people as a result of that? If you believe that, then you'll do that. And you'll begin to pray for the lost. Let's pray together now. Father, you brought us to a text like this for a reason, to expose our hearts and minds to the responsibility that we have to pray for lost people. Lord, we all know people that are in our lives, in our families, people that we work with, people that we see regularly in places that we go, that are lost, that don't know you. And deep in our heart, we want to present the gospel to them, but many times we don't. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't is not simply out of fear, it's because we don't really care. And we're not praying for them. So Lord, I pray that you'll take this message that we have shared together tonight in this passage and what we have shared in the last two times together, and burden our heart about the responsibility that we have to pray for the lost, to intercede on their behalf. Give us the heart, Heavenly Father, that you have for the lost. Cause that to be our consumption. Cause that to flood our minds day and night, that there are people around us that are lost and going to hell. And they're right there in our own homes. Cause us, Lord, to repent of our prayerlessness, of our callousness in our prayers. Cause us, Lord, to repent of not living the gospel, the very thing that you called us to every day, the very thing that you saved us for. Lord, I pray for change by grace, every member in here, that every day of our lives, Lord, that we pray for the lost, and every day of our lives that we present the gospel to the lost. For we know that there's no other way that men will be saved. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.